It is good to be here with you this morning, and I'm glad you made it out. If you have not yet filled out a communication card, there should be one there in the seat. It's the longer card. Please take a moment and do that. If you're a guest today and you include your email, we will email you a gift this coming week. But that helps us out. We'll collect those at the end of worship today. It was mentioned right at the very beginning, and Curtis in the announcements mentioned that today is the last day that we're taking up for our missions collection. We use our collection it's October, but we're into November now, but each October to help us as a baseline for establishing our missions budget for next year. And so please, if you haven't had an opportunity to contribute to that, you can either let us know that it's coming or give the probably one of the elders something today, and we'll make sure that that goes to the right place. The question I have for you today, as we get started, is simply this. If you came to Lawson Road to worship God and you left sad, have you been to church? If you come here today, or any day, and you leave sad, have you been to church? Keep that in mind. I do a lot of research for my sermons. I spend at least 30 minutes this week on YouTube looking up videos of locusts. I intended to just have a video on a loop of like locusts the whole time. But they only went for 25 minutes and I needed at least 45, and so that just couldn't work. But if you do a search on YouTube, when you get home, for locusts, you'll find a lot of different videos. You'll find videos of locusts on the ground, hopping and covering the ground. You'll see them in the air just turning the sky black in those particular places. You'll find videos of locust swarms all around the world, from Africa, Australia, South America, Russia. I don't know if anyone remembers earlier this year, Las Vegas had a locust grasshopper swarm infesting the city, and certainly the Middle East. And so a swarm of locusts, just to give you sort of some idea of the size, can be up to 30 miles wide. It can take, if you're driving along a road and a swarm of locusts goes in front of you, you may be stuck there for anywhere from 15 minutes to 30 minutes as just it crosses in front of you. There can be upwards of 500 million locusts in a swarm. 500 million. And you go, well, that's not very big, right? It's about this big. If you get 500 million just this big, it's big. Each day, a locust will eat its own body weight. If you have 500 million body weights, that's a lot of vegetation that gets taken. And so when these eggs can lay in the ground, and usually in dry earth, for upwards of 20 years. And then when the conditions are just right, they will hatch, and they all hatch at once. And they just move through. And so if it's 30 miles wide and 500 million, they just eat through that corridor. And destroy whatever is in their path. As I watched a video from a locust swarm, it's 2013, it hit Madagascar. Madagascar had been earlier in the year hit by a hurricane. And apparently that created the conditions necessary for just put one more thing on top of the hurricane damage. And the locust came. And the island was being devastated by these locust swarms. And on the video that I saw, I'll probably put it on the church Facebook page later today, but on the video that I saw, one of the people interviewed made this comment, and as I heard it, it sounded a lot like Scripture. He said, "After the locusts, there's nothing left for our women and children to eat." I don't know what the men are going to be doing there, but that's what he said. He said, "The cattle have nothing left to eat either. So we're left with nothing once the locusts have been here." And it reminded me very much of that passage that we just read. In Joel chapter 1, which maybe we should have read just at the beginning to give you some context, we read this description. And I don't have slides today, so you're going to have to go to the book of Joel. And if you find that before the end of worship service, then go to chapter 1 and chapter 2. And that's where we'll be spending most of time. In Joel chapter 1 and verse 4, we read, "What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten." Actually, the Hebrew words there, we don't know exactly what they mean. The point is, they had four different kinds of locusts. Okay, so you're pretty familiar with something if you come up with four different kinds of locusts, different stages of life of the locust. Verse 10 continues: "The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed." And then, turning over to chapter 2, which is where we just read, we have this description. "Before them, this army of locusts, before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them." Joel is an interesting book. We're going to spend today and next Sunday in the book of Joel. In a roundabout way, in my head, it fits the Thanksgiving season, but it may not be clear today. Like most of the minor prophets, we know very little about when it was written or who wrote it. Although, if you look at the minor prophets, as we usually call them, the Jews would call them the 12 prophets, or the Book of the 12, because they were all, they're a collection. They just go together. And so it's the second book in the Book of the 12, but they're not in chronological order. And so it was probably one of the last books written. I know we usually think of Malachi as the last. It's possible that Joel came after Malachi. If you look at the end of the book of Joel in chapter 3, verse 7, it mentions there the Greek Empire. Well, they came on the scene relatively late in Old Testament history. But if we put it right at the end of the Old Testament period, it means that it's written after Jerusalem, and after the temple have been rebuilt, the people have come back to the land. It's possible that this description of the locusts is a description of an army, of an invasion that took place. It's perhaps more likely that they're simply an army of locusts, but there's certainly two views on that out there. Whatever the details of these locusts, the nation of Judah has been devastated. And we're told that it's an act of judgment that God is leading this army of locusts, this devastating army. We're not told, though, what the sin is. And that's really interesting, Because you would think, if you're going to have this apocalyptic scene, and you're going to spend all this time talking about it, that somewhere in there, you would say what people have done to deserve it. I mean, I would like to know what I've done to deserve it. Right? You might not like that it was told to me, but at least it would give me context for understanding what's going on. And so the book of Joel then is very interesting because it's not primarily concerned with convicting people of sin. And that's perhaps an unusual form of preaching for us, one that's unexpected. But in the midst of this plague, God calls on his people in chapter 2 and verse 12, in what is a pivot verse, God calls on them to return to me with all your heart. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. The fasting, the weeping and mourning are the outward signs of that return to God. And so God is really saying it doesn't matter, in a sense, what you've done. You are dealing with the consequences of that. But what matters now is that you turn back to me. And once Yahweh calls for the people to return in verse 12, the prophet picks up the conversation in verse 13. He reminds the people of the nature of God. And perhaps the people thought, hey, I can look out my window and see the nature of God in nature. It's locusts. But Joel points back even further. He points back to God's own description of himself in Exodus 34. Verses 5 and 6. In fact, it's likely that Joel was quoting the book of Jonah, because the wording is very similar to what found in Jonah. Joel says, return to the Lord your God. Turn back to God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Think about that. In the face of a billion, half a billion, are we splitting hairs? Grasshoppers devastating the crops. The prophet says, remember who God is. God is gracious and compassionate. God is slow to anger. God is abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. And so he relents from sending calamity. Joel does something interesting here. As I said, he's quoting from Jonah, the phrasing, the wording there. But also, he quotes the king of Nineveh in the book of Jonah. We don't have to turn there, but if you're familiar with the basic story of Jonah, he runs away from God, thrown in the ocean, swallowed by a fish, spat out on the land, eventually goes to Nineveh, tells them they're going to be destroyed. The king and the city says, whoa, hold up, God! Can we rewrite this script? Okay? What if we change things? What if we do things different? Can you show mercy to us? And Jonah was upset because he knew that God is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in mercy, who relents in the midst of calamity. And so the words of the king in Jonah 3 verse 9, he says this. He says, I've heard your prophecy. He says, we're all going to clothe ourselves in sackcloth. We're going to clothe ourselves. We're going to sit in the ashes. We're going to cry out to God for deliverance, that our city will not be destroyed. And he says, if we do this, who knows, says this Gentile king, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And now Joel tells God's own people, in the face of the locust plague, that if they adopt this same attitude, they will receive this same outcome. In verse 14, we read, "Who knows," says Joel, "he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing." The words that first appeared in the king of Nineveh, this feared Gentile nation, are now placed in the mouths of God's own people. Who knows? Because God is gracious and compassionate, that in the face of my darkness, in the face of what's going on around me, God, the compassionate one, the loving one, the gracious one, the merciful one, may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. So when the future is bleak, when the people are at their wits' end, God says to them, "Come to the assembly." If you're following down there through Joel chapter 2. "Come to the assembly." And for them, it was the temple. For us, it would be the church. And in verse 15, the instruction is, "Blow the trumpet." This is not the trumpet of war. This is the shofar. A trumpet that calls people to come to the gathering place. "Declare, blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly." That would mean like avoiding, that would be the fasting, it'd be avoiding work, it would mean, actually for them it means avoiding sexual activity. It says, "Bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast," and because of that, what it means to consecrate, it says, "Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber." Put those things off. All these important things, all these important people, bring them here. "Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep before between the portico and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?'" When the future is bleak, when the people are at their wits' end, God looks for them to come to the assembly. Gather the people. And so they fast and they come before God, and the priests find themselves, as we just read, weeping before God, seeking deliverance from this disaster, seeking that on behalf of the people whom they represent to God. And then Joel chapter 2, and then verse 17 contains a line from Psalm 79. Okay, and when we see this in Scripture very often, we see a phrase from somewhere else. It alludes to the whole context and takes us back. And so they, rather than just rewriting the whole psalm and saying to the priest, "Read the whole psalm," it just throws in what was then a well-known phrase from that psalm. And so he throws in this psalm that points us back to the psalm as a whole. And this is the attitude that God seeks from his people. The attitude of Psalm 79. The attitude that there is, the phrase is at the end of verse 17, "Do not spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?" I've asked Mark to come up and read Psalm 79 for us, which, if we were Jewish, we would recognize as being included in this text of Joel chapter 2.
Psalm 79, a psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have reduced Jerusalem to rubble. They have left the dead bodies of your servants as food for the birds of the sky, the flesh of your own people for the animals of the wild. They have poured out blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there is no one to bury the dead. We are objects of contempt to our neighbors, of scorn and derision to those around us. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? How long will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and devastated his homeland. Do not hold against us the sins of past generations. May your mercy come quickly to meet us, for we are in desperate need. Help us, God our Savior, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Before our eyes, make known among the nations that you avenge the outpoured blood of your servants. May the groans of the prisoners come before you. With your strong arm, preserve those condemned to die. Pay back into the laps of our neighbors 7 times the contempt they have hurled at you, Lord. Then we, your people, the sheep of your pasture, will praise you forever. From generation to generation, we will proclaim your praise.
Thanks, Mark. And so we see in these Psalms a transition that takes place from people being concerned about their own circumstances to concerned about the reputation of God. And we see this sort of repentance that happens to saying, well, God, it's not just about me, this is also about you. How will people think of you? In our men's class on Wednesday night, we've been studying what Scripture has to say about the work of the Holy Spirit. And one of the observations that we made this past week was that American evangelical churches, and we can include most Churches of Christ in that, have emphasized happiness in our worship times. While using these occasions of gathering to declare how thankful and how joyful we feel about God. And these are certainly appropriate responses, right? Because God is good. How should that make you feel? Wonderful, right? God is good to us. How does that make us respond? With praise. God has brought us into His family. How does that make us feel? Loved, and we respond with love, and we encourage one another to express that love. But can we make space in our worship for the locusts? Can we make space in our worship for the times when life is oppressive? For seasons of lament, for grief, and for sadness. You see, when we decide that the mood of a worship service should be a particular way, we are implying to those that feel differently, and usually we're implying that if you're feeling sad, we want you to come here and feel happy and leave happy. But are there seasons, are there times, are there occasions when we need to say to those who come happy that this worship service is one of sadness, because there are people in pain, and so you may come happy and leave sad as we empathize with the people around us. At the same time, pointing one another to God, reminding us, each other, that He is loving and compassionate, that He is gracious, and that we pray that He relents from the calamity that we're experiencing. Because overall, the book of Joel is a lament. It calls for repentance, but the sin isn't the big issue in Joel. The big issue is the mourning, the sadness, because the ultimate promises of God, all the hopes of the future, the hopes of new creation have not yet arrived. Instead, the nation is experiencing the devastation of sin. How can God, who we saw how the locusts had destroyed Eden, okay? Beforehand it was Eden, afterwards it's desert. Can God restore Eden? Is a question. A big question. We'll see those answers next week in the second half of chapter 2. But for now, We sit with Joel and we sit with Judah. And we're praying, spare your people, Lord. You may want to read ahead. I encourage you as a next step on the back of your communication card, you can write down a next step. You can write it down, jot it down on a note on your phone, get your calendar out, and pick a time to read the book of Joel. It's only three chapters, and I encourage you, I think you'll be blessed to spend a little bit of time doing that. But I want to make a couple of observations as I close. The first is that over the years I've heard many, many people, I may have said it myself at times, open worship, pray during worship, perhaps at a men's or a women's, I didn't hear it at a women's retreat, but it could be said there, that we should leave the concerns of our everyday life, leave the concerns of our week behind and focus on worshiping God. And if what we mean by that is that during worship, we don't want to be thinking about the bills, either the football team or the ones that come in the mail. We don't want to be thinking about why that financial report at work that we spent Thursday and Friday trying to balance and couldn't quite get it right and what could be wrong. We don't want to be thinking about that when we gather together. If by that we mean that we don't want to be sitting in here wondering what the thermostat has set out and how cold it's going to be tonight. If they're the concerns of the week, of the world, of our lives that we want to leave at the door, then I'm all for that. So that we can focus on worshiping God. But sometimes, it sounds as though we shouldn't bring our marriage conflicts to God. Sometimes it sounds that we should leave the chronic pain we have at the door because it will distract from worship. Sometimes the concern sounds as though the concerns that we have over our job security are too trivial to bother God with. And so when we read Joel, when we go back and we read the Psalms, what we realize is that God's people have always brought the concerns of the world, the concerns of their life, to worship. That's the best place to bring them. Don't spend your week sitting in your cubicle worrying about something, worrying about a relationship, worrying about your relationship with God, worrying about your future, worrying about something that you've done, worrying about consequences, and then come to church and sing a wonderful, happy song as though everything is okay. Now, there's a place that God wants us to trust Him. God wants us to be able to say everything's okay, but we have to apply that message to those other concerns of our lives. Because those locusts are out there, aren't they? Aren't there clouds, whether they be locusts or metaphorical clouds or emotional clouds, that just come and envelop us and we're going through our week, and if we feel that we need to leave those clouds at the door and not bring them to God and say, God, remove my clouds, then we're missing an important aspect of worship that Joel lays out for us here. There's even a book in the Bible. I know, we forget about it. It's called Lamentations. We might call it sadness. We might call it grief, mourning. And it teaches us that worship is the appropriate place to bring our concerns. Because worship isn't always about looking happy and put together. Because sometimes, maybe even most times, there's someone here that needs a representative of God, a priest in that sense, to weep with them between the portico and the altar. With this in mind, one way that we're going to try and live this out this year is planning a special memorial service on Sunday evening, December 22nd. It's called the longest night, I think technically December 21st is maybe the longest night. But it's an opportunity to serve those in our church family here, in our community, in other congregations around the city, in what can be a difficult time of year, to take some time to come alongside those who are hurting and to say, we're not going to sing happy songs. You know, we're going to pray, we're going to present our hurts and share them with God, and this is a safe place to do that because loss is difficult. And it can be tough. We'll still have our regular Christmas service Sunday morning. And we do that with no regrets because the birth of Christ, the incarnation of God becoming flesh, is something to rejoice, is something to celebrate, is something worthy of praise. That's what the angels did, right? But while the angels were out in the fields with the shepherds, there were still people grieving in the village who'd lost someone. And so we'll try and incorporate both of those on that day, Sunday, December 22nd. And if you're interested in helping coordinate that, being involved in that, please let me know in the next week or two because there's quite a bit to do between now and then. God still calls us. Remember how verse 12 began? That passage, once we got through all the locusts, God says, "Return to me. Even now, return to me with all your heart." Worship calls us to repentance. Because not necessarily just repentance of sin, but life change. Because it calls us back to God. Sometimes that's joyful. And sometimes it's sad. And sometimes it's appropriate that we leave worship sad because God and His Spirit are there in the cloud of locusts with us. If we can encourage you today, then we want to do that. Maybe it's something you want to share with the church as a whole. Maybe it's something in your life that you want to find someone that you trust and say, "Will you pray with me? Because I'm hurting. I'm struggling. This is on my heart. This is going on in my life." And so we'll do either. You know, if you come, we're going to sing a song. If you want to come and share that with us, we'll pray as a body, as a family. If you just want to keep it private, then whether it be me, one of the elders, or someone else, then feel free to do that. Please do that. Because I think one of the really important aspects of this story that we have in Joel is that what's so destructive about the locusts is that they travel together.
Yeah.
One locust won't hurt anyone.
Right.
A billion of them, the whole country has problems.
Yeah.
The answer is for God's people to gather, to assemble, to come together before Him. And so it's in that coming together that God can use us to get one another through those difficulties.
Amen.
So whatever your need, if you would like to share it with us, we're going to stand, we're going to sing, and you're welcome to let us know.